This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Today we continue with this series on the Shama'il of Imam Tirmidhi. We are on chapter 31. The last chapter was the chapter on the fruits that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam consumed. There was melon and there was melon, dates, cucumber. These were the different things that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate. There was also, we read a hadith earlier about grapes as well. So the next chapter is chapter 31. Chapter 31 and 32 are related. Chapter 31 is a very short chapter with just two hadiths that are narrated in there. And they're about Babu Maja'a fi sifati sha'abi Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the things that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam drank, the drinks of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what he drank. And there's only two hadiths in there. But there's a larger chapter with many more ahadith, which is chapter 32. It's Babu Maja'a fi sifati shurbi Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which deals with the way Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam drank. So that is, did he ever stand and drink? How did he sit and drink? If he did ever stand and drink, then what did he stand and drink? So it gives a whole detail of that. And that's a very interesting chapter because inshallah it will clarify many confusions that people may have about, can you stand and drink? Do you have to sit? When can you stand if you can stand? Zamzam water, leftover water from wudu. So inshallah that would be interesting. But today we just cover the first chapter, which is the chapter on what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam drank. Now as we've learned from some of the coverage in the previous chapters, that Imam Tirmidhi doesn't necessarily attempt to bring every single narration that is being narrated about that particular topic. So for example, in here about what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam drank, he's not going to necessarily bring every single hadith that's possibly out there that's being related. I'm sure he must have known many more hadith than this, but he didn't bring them all in because he has a criteria to fulfill, so he wants to bring it according to that. There are some other books on the Shama'il that are even more comprehensive, and they actually sometimes seek to compile everything that's related. So the two famous ones that come to mind, one is by Sheikh Yusuf al-Nabahani, who I believe was a scholar from Jerusalem in the last 200 years or so. And he wrote a very great compilation which includes Imam Tirmidhi's work and Qastallani's work and many, many other works where he's made it very much more comprehensive. So there's Sheikh Yusuf al-Nabhani's one, and there's another one which is by Imam Baghawi, who's got this Khasais book. Again, it's very comprehensive as well. But the Shama'il of Imam Tirmidhi is the earliest, because Imam Tirmidhi is the earliest of those three, being just a later contemporary of Imam Bukhari and so on, a student of Imam Bukhari in fact, and his is the most famous, and that's why we normally read his. So in here there's only two hadiths. We'll read those two hadith and the comments he makes on the hadith, and then inshallah we'll look at the commentary. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبالإسناد المتصل منا إلى الإمام الحجة الترمذي قال باب ما جاء في صفة شراب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وبه قال حدثنا ابن أبي عمر قال حدثنا سفيان والمعمر عن الزهري عن عروة عن عائشة رضي الله عنها قال كان أحب الشراب إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الحلو البارد وبه قال حدثنا أحمد بن منيع قال حدثنا إسماعيل بن إبراهيم قال أنبأنا علي بن زيد عن عمر وهو ابن أبي حرملة عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما قال دخلت مع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنا وخالد بن الوليد على ميمونة فجاءتنا بإناء من لبن فشرب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وأنا على يمينه وخالد عن شماله فقال لي أش شربة لك فإن شئت آثرت بها خالدا فقلت ما كنت لأوثر على سؤلك أحدا ثم قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من أطعمه الله طعاما فليقل اللهم بارك لنا فيه وأطعمنا خيرا منه ومن سقاه الله عز وجل لبنا فليقل اللهم بارك لنا فيه وزدنا منه. ثم قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ليس شيء يجزئ مكان الطعام والشراب غير اللبن. قال أبو عيسى هكذا روى سفيان بن عيينة هذا الحديث من معمر عن الزهري عن عروة عن عائشة رضي الله عنها ورواه عبد الله بن مبارك وعبد الرزاق وغير واحد عن معمر عن الزهري عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم مرسلا ولم يذكر فيه عن عروة عن عائشة. وهكذا روى يونس وغير واحد عن الزهري عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم مرسلا. قال أبو عيسى إنما أسنده ابن عيينة من بين الناس. قال أبو عيسى وميمونة بنت الحارث زوج النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم هي خالة خالد بن الوليد وخالة ابن عباس وخالة يزيد بن الأصم رضي الله عنهم. واختلف الناس في رواية هذا الحديث عن علي بن زيد بن جدعان، فروى بعضهم علي بن زيد عن عمر بن أبي حرملة، وروى شعبة علي بن زيد فقال عن عمرو بن حرملة، والصحيح عمر بن أبي حرملة.
حديث نمبر 214. So this chapter will discuss the different drinks, liquids that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had, and essentially it's going to speak about two things. But the benefit of all of these ahadith is it's the additional details that are given about surrounding the particular aspect. So that's why the commentary of it becomes longer, because there's lots of things that relate to it and everything of there is beneficial for us. The first hadith, it's related from Imam Tirmidhi, relates it from Ibn Abi Umar, who he's going to describe the next chain. This is very similar. He says that he relates it from Sufyan ibn Uyayna. Remember that name, he's a very famous narrator. There's two, Sufyan al-Thawri and Sufyan ibn Uyayna. These are two really big players when it comes to hadith narration. From Ma'mar, from Zuhri, from Urwa, from Aisha radiallahu anha. عائشة رضي الله عنها says, قالت كان أحب الشراب إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الحلو البارد. Or you can read it as كان أحب الشراب إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الحلو البارد. That the most beloved drink to رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم was the sweet and cold one. Something really cooling and sweet. Now here, there's two meanings of sweet. For us, sweet drink means it's got lots of sugar, or if it's sugar-free, then it's got lots of sweetener. So it has to be really sweet. That's what we mean by sweet. So if somebody gives you coconut juice, fresh, pure, 100% coconut juice, and it's not sweet enough, somebody's going to say, what is this? It's like water. Of course it's water. So the first meaning here that the majority, that many of the ulama have explained, is that hulw al-barid, it seems that this was the way that they spoke in those days. They referred to pleasant water, because there was a big difficulty in a desert or in the place there to find decent water. So there were certain wells, like in Medina Munawwara, I think there were two wells or something, and initially there was just one. Then there was another one. Uthman radiallahu anhu paid for one. He bought one because it was being regulated by its Yahudi owner, who wasn't letting people drink from it. So Uthman radiallahu anhu purchased it. And people, mashallah, have benefited from it ever since. That had pleasant water. So essentially it's talking about water that you enjoy drinking, as opposed to water that you do not enjoy drinking because it's got either too much, nowadays we'd say too much chlorine, or it's very heavy, or it's got too much of something or the other in there, which makes it unpleasant. And you'll see this in different places, that this is the case. So what is being spoken about here is cooling, very, very cold and pleasant water. So this is not something like they put sugar in there and sweetened it as such. So according to the first explanation here, it essentially just speaking about pleasant water. Because that is the sweetest thing that you can have the most. Because when you're really thirsty sometime, a Coke won't do. You eventually need water. It's just, we're made from water. We've got a high content of water and we need water to replace and replenish our supplies. So that is what most have taken it in the meaning of. The other is that, okay, it may refer to the fact that Prophet ﷺ liked water that was sweetened with honey, for example. Because there's certain benefit in that. So let's look at what the ulama are mentioning. It could also be read as, in Arabic, the way the sentence is constructed, you can read it as the most beloved drink to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was this sweet, and that was this sweet cold
a sweetened colt, or that the sweetened colt drink was the most beloved drink to Rasulullah. So you could say it either way, it doesn't make a difference. However, according to many ulama, the hulwul barid, sweet and cold, it refers to pleasant water. As related by Imam Abu Dawud, كَانَ يَسْتَعْذِبُ لَهُ الْمَاءُ مِنْ بُيُوتِ السُّقْيَا. Where we get this meaning from is from another narration, from Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, which is related by Imam Abu Dawud, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to order water from this place called Buyut al-Suqya. This Buyut al-Suqya was a place of about a two-day distance from Medina Munawwara. It was a specific spring that was at a two-day distance, and the Prophet ﷺ used to order water from there. So now you can understand that if it was a two-day distance, then it's not really so bad that we have water coming in from Scotland and from Turkey and we buy that and we drink it if you don't like your Thames water, right? So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, as you can see. I mean, I did have an issue. It kind of seems bad, I mean, from a pollution perspective, that you have to convey water from one area to another, and we're so spoiled that we have to have Evian from France, right? Or Highland Springs from Scotland, or what's the other one from Turkey? There's a few from Turkey, right? I mean, you've got more water from Turkey that's available here than from England, it seems, right? So there's obviously a carrying. I mean, water. I mean, who would, 100 years ago, who would believe that you have to buy water? That would be like some third world thing, you know, to do. And subhanAllah, that's the case. This is only a 20-year-old phenomenon, really, 20, 25-year-old. A friend of mine, he remembers that when there was no water being sold, and he said at that time, he said that he thought to himself, and he mentioned to a few people that this is going to, you know, so something's going to happen with this. And within 5 years or so, people are selling water. Right? And it's becoming a phenomenon as such. Now, if you've got local bad water, then it's understandable if you do that. But if it depends on why you get this other water and what's the reason. But the Prophet ﷺ, according to this narration by Abu Dawud, Imam Abu Dawud, he used to get water from this place called Buyut al-Suqya, which was an aynun, a spring, two days away from Medina Munawwara. So he used to order pleasant water from there. So the question then that appears here is, water all the way 2 miles away, two days distance away, and we could assume a 2 day distance, 3 days distance is generally on average equivalent to 48 miles. So 28 would be, split 48 into 3, what is it, 16? 16, 32, 48, is that right? So 32 miles, we're saying, from 32 miles away. La yunafiz zuhd. That doesn't go against this concept of abstinence of the world. There's nothing wrong with that. Food-wise, I mean, we've read the kind of food that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had no pretension when it came to food. He ate whatever it was, and he ate minimally. When it came to water, he's ordering it from 2 days away, according to this at least one narration. It doesn't go against zuhud. It's not included in extreme luxury as such, as opposed to sweetening it with musk, for example, or sweetening it with all these some kind of exotic specific fragrances and things like that, you know, the rich man's business. That then goes into squandering, that goes into beyond it. Just to have decent water as compared to where you are, that's fine. We learn from this. According to Imam Malik, to sweeten, make water exquisite with some kind of specific taste. I mean, it's okay. Ribena is probably okay because that's a drink, right? We're talking about, it's water, but it has a special fragrance, a special thingy to it. I'm sure you can buy this kind of stuff as well. So that he considered that to be makruh, undesirable, because he said that is what you call extravagance. You don't need to. That doesn't give you anything extra. In fact, some people probably think it's kind of sickening to have that kind of water. In Gujarat, and that to pleasant water, in India, they use this thing called kevra. Right? I don't know, what do you call that in English? I mean, it kind of tastes a bit weird if you're not used to it. Right? It's kind of slightly bitter, kind of rosy, bitter kind of taste. Some people may add rose water or whatever, but it's to make, because in those days you had a local well. I mean, where are you going to bring water from? There was no Bisleri in India in those days. That's the local water company, the bottled water company, right? So they used to use that. Now, when it comes to decent, pleasant water, just normal, pleasant water, better than some other water, the salihin, the pious people, that is something that they enjoyed as well, and that is something that they would seek out. So there is nothing wrong with that. And the other thing the ulama say is that if your local water is salty or heavy or problematic, we say too much chlorine, that way you can actually smell it, right? There's no fadila in drinking that, like closing your nose and drinking the water. You're not going to get anything out of that. Whereas with food, there's nothing wrong with simple food. It's just not as good as some other food. But there's nothing wrong with it. But salty water, it just goes against the palate. It just goes against something that will satiate you. The other thing that ulama are mentioning is that drinking pleasant water, its effect on you is different from eating lots of food. Because firstly, if you get food that is exquisite, you'll probably eat more of it. And eating more food and eating different, what happens with food is that you eat different types of food, you're offered different types of food, and then you eat a lot, you stuff yourself. What that does is it actually creates problems. It's unhealthy for you. But to drink pleasant water, there's a pleasure to it as well, but it's not unhealthy, right? Whereas the non-pleasant water is probably unhealthy. But in food, the better food you eat, in terms of the more exquisite food, or not better, but more exquisite food you eat, then it just makes you more indulgent. So there's a difference in the two. How much water eventually you're going to drink? But with food, you can go on. And with every different one, you can. But water is just water. You're just doing it to satiate yourself. So there's a big difference, and we need to realize there's a difference between the two. That's why the ulama mentioned that when you drink really cool water, right? Now, I know the Chinese, they drink warm water. Right? Maybe China is generally cold or something, and that's why they drink cold water, whatever. Wallahu alam, that's their problem. They say it's more healthy. That's fine. But there is something about cold water, especially when you're in a hot climate. You try drinking hot water there, you're just not going to get it, right? Although they do serve tea in hot climates in the afternoon, because it's to regulate your body with the heat inside as well. It actually helps, which is very interesting. In the afternoon, and they wake up, they have a cup of tea, unless that's what the British probably got them into doing that. Because they did. I have a teacher who was 70 years old about 10 years ago. I'm sure he's older than that. He remembers the time when the British in Azamgarh, which is the east part of UP, he remembers they were giving out tea for free on the public in the public squares, right? Because tea is a kind of recent in the long history of things. China and so on. They brought it into India, this time the British. They brought it into India, right? And they were getting people hooked onto it. So they were giving out free tea in Azamgarh, which is in UP. Right? So you never hear about Shai in the Hadith. Right? They probably never knew about it. They may have had something else that's available there, but tea, thing which is such a big thing. Now coffee is taken over. Even in England, I mean, 10 years ago, 12 years ago, a friend of mine from America came, he wanted coffee. And I'm driving around trying to find him a decent cup of coffee, because he doesn't want Nescafe, the instant stuff. He's like, I can't drink that stuff. He wants serious filtered coffee. There was no Starbucks here. There was no Costa. This was about 15 years ago. There was no, about 12 years ago. There was nothing. So we were running around, and then finally he had to just go with this, you know, one of these things. But he wanted serious coffee. Now it's all over the place, and that's what people want. They're spending as much as a burger for a coffee, £2.50, £2.70. That's how much you spend for a basic meal, right? So these are things that change around the world, and we get used to them. But the Prophet ﷺ, just simple, straightforward. The ulama mentioned that drinking cooled water, so cool water in a hot day especially, what it does for you, nothing else can do that for you. And what it does is, when you drink cold water like that, it's you. Not only are you going to make hamd from your mouth, not only are you going to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and thank Him from your tongue, let's just say you drank water that was kind of room temperature. You needed it, you drank it. You needed water, you got some cooled water, and you drank that. Imagine the difference in reaction. In both of them, if you're a person who's grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will thank Allah. But in the one that's cool, every part of your body will thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. It's just going to be that. And that's what the ulama point out, that the amount of ikhlas you will have when you drink cooler water, if you're going to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's going to be much greater when you have it. Your whole body's going to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it just gives you that level of pleasure there. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was fine about better water, but he never cared about better foods. He ate whatever was available. He didn't even sieve his flour as such. And that is because there's no extravagance in getting better water if your local or whatever's available is not as good. That's why one of the great pious individuals of the past, Shaykh Abul Hassan al-Shadhiri, he said that إِذَا شَرِبْتُ الْمَاءَ الْحُلْوَ, when I drink pleasant, good, sweet water, أَحْمَدُ رَبِّي مِنْ وَسَطِ قَلْبِي, I praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the middle of my heart. From the bottom of my heart, I can praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it just gives me that extra extra level of pleasure. That's why Shaykh Abul Hassan also said that his Shaykh told him, oh my son, make sure you drink cool water, because when a person drinks just regular tepid water as such, he'll praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it'll be just like a general praise. When he drinks cool water, he'll say Alhamdulillah. And every part of his body will also say Alhamdulillah. It's just difference. Now, the other opinion about this hadith is that it's actually not referring to just pleasant water, but it's actually referring to sweetened water, artificially sweetened water, in a sense that something foreign being added to it. Generally speaking, in those days, you didn't have sweeteners and ribenas and all these dilute drinks and Robinsons and all the rest of it, or Kool-Aid, you know, powders and things like that. It was just simple. You used honey. And Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, he says that the benefit of using honey with that is that it's good for you. It's good for you, and the best of the doctors, only they know the real benefits that honey gives you. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in the Quran, that it has shifa, it has cure. Not only does it have cure, it just has this ability to rejuvenate the body and so on. Drinking honey, or rather licking the honey, it removes phlegm. You know, maybe I should try more of that, right? There's a number of benefits that he has written about the digestive system and so on and so forth. But I'm sure you can look up these things and read about them. I just want to clarify one thing about honey. Now, I'm not an expert on this, but there's still people today, you know, this country, when they say pure about something, I mean, they have to mean it, right? They have to mean it. Otherwise, you could be sued. Now, I know sometimes in the industry, the legal laws that they have to follow, there are certain things where a certain amount is tolerated of something and they can still call it pure, right? For example, I mean, in America, when you're talking about the, you know, the fish fillet in McDonald's, right, which you can never be filled by one. It's supposed to be a fish fillet, but it's really a very small amount of fish in there. The rest of it is all filler of some sort that makes it look like fish, and you eat it and it tastes very nice. But you can never be filled in one, because it's not seriously all a big steak of fish in there, or a fillet of fish, really. So there's things like that where they can get away with certain laws and that. But I don't know the honey industry. But generally, when they say it's that, it is honey. It's supposed to be pure honey. Some say that, you know, because it becomes... it's this concept that, you know, back in the villages, it was very difficult to get pure honey. There's lots of people out there selling some mixture or some sugar water or something like that as honey. So they think that the same thing happens here. So there's this quest for the pure honey, which has never seemed to materialize for people, right? And look, it's honey, man. Just enjoy it. Then some people say, well, what is the sunnah honey? I remember a friend of mine, there was this, locally in America, we could actually buy what they call, it was desert honey, right? That you could buy from the Arizona deserts or whatever. And he used to say that that's probably the most sunnah honey, because in Arabia, that's what it was. You know, you had the desert honey, so that's probably. But really, one of the benefits of honey is that it's a very naturally occurring substance which is made from the local pollen and flowers. And it's the local pollen flowers that we interact with. And if we have allergies or we have issues or we have problems or whatever. So these things are then produced in the local honey. Now, I know that the honey that we're probably buying in supermarket shelves, the regular stuff by Rose or whatever it is, it's probably produced in some farm somewhere. I don't know where you can get local honey from, but that's probably your best honey that you're probably going to get is your locally produced honey, if you can find a farmer's market and get that. Because that's probably going to be useful for you. And they've actually recommended, if you've got allergy problems or whatever, having local honey from that's locally made is probably better, right? It's probably the best and most healthy for you. And otherwise, any honey, it's fine. You know, just use some honey. It's a good thing to use in general. The other option is that it could be water that's sweetened, as they say, that the nabith, which has been sweetened by either putting in raisins for overnight or a day or something, or dates, as we've spoken about before. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to drink milk, pure milk, normally, and sometimes he used to drink it with cold water. He used to drink it with cold water, and the way the milk is that when milk is first drawn from the animal, from the udder, it comes out warm. It's come from the inside, it comes out warm. So in order to cut the heat of that, he would drink water, cold water and milk together. So this would cut the heat of that. It's related, for example, in Bukhari, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once went to an Ansari person's garden, orchard, and he was moving water from one place to the other. Fresh water was taken out. Fresh water. He said, "Have you got water that has ba'ata fi shannin ay qirbatin, that has spent the night?" So essentially, water that's been taken the night before and left in a pot or a water skin overnight. That's why I remember somebody told me once that the most sunnah water is that you leave water overnight in something and then you drink it. I mean, all of our water is probably in a reservoir overnight, but I mean, that's really a lot. So, wallahu alam, it's to leave water overnight and then drink it. So then the Sahabi narrates that we went to this shelter and there he had water in a vessel and he gave it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he gave some milk as well to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam drank from it. Anyway, the conclusion from this chapter is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam liked cool drink, a cool water. He really liked cool water. Well, it doesn't say water in the hadith; it just says cool drink. So it could be cold water, it could be nabith, it could be water that's been cooled by milk. Milk that's been cooled by water. The next hadith is hadith number 215. Which is related from Ibn Abbas radiallahu an. This one is a bit of a longer hadith. The first part, well, all of it relates to the drink of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but there's some additional points in there. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says that once we went to visit Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was me and Khalid bin Walid. Sorry, we went to visit Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or rather, me and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Khalid bin Walid, the three of us, we went to Maymuna radiallahu anha's house. Who was Maymuna? The wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the ummahatul mu'mineen. So we went into her house. Khalid bin Walid, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anha, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as when we went inside, we sat down. She brought us a bowl of water, a bowl of milk. She brought in a bowl of milk. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first drank from it. He said, "I was on his right side, and Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu was on his left side. So, faqala li ashrabatu lak." After he had drank, he said, "It's your turn now," meaning it's your right to drink now. So he drank a bit and he said, "It's your turn right now. But fa in shi'ta atharta biha Khalidan." If you don't mind, or if you're okay with it, if you want, I can give preference to Khalid. Khalid was older than him, right? Khalid was older. Abdullah ibn Abbas was a child at the time, you know, a teenager, right? Young. So, if you don't mind, I mean, it is your right, but if you want, I can prefer and give preference to Khalid radiallahu anhu. So, a question that arises here is, you've got the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam coming and serving these three men. One was a husband, obviously. Right? Imam Tirmidhi will explain later why that's permissible. And there's clearly. And what that will, obviously, it will explain a few things as well, which we'll leave for later. But when he said that to Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, the reason why he said that is because there's a hadith which Imam Malik has related, and Imam Ahmad, and many from Anas radiallahu anhu, al-ayman fal-ayman, the right and then the right. So we've got this real importance of this right side symbolism in the world, you know, because the people of the right in the hereafter will go towards paradise. So in the world as well, we're always doing things from the right. So al-ayman fal-ayman. So that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, following that rule, he said, look, it's your right, but if you don't mind, if you want, I can give preference to Khalid because he's older than you. Now, this gives us an understanding that although Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu is younger, Khalid radiallahu anhu is older, it's still mustahab to follow this right to right. Because there's two issues here that are competing. One is right to right, and the other one is older. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, kabbir, kabbir, in another hadith. There were two brothers, and I think it was the younger one that was about to speak, he said, no, kabbir, kabbir, the older one speak. Right? So if you are with your brothers, the older one should actually, as long as he's competent to do the deal or whatever it is, the younger one shouldn't like butt in and try to take over and things like that. There's a respect that they have. So we've got that on the other side. But in this case, it seems like the right was taking precedence. Because even though he's younger, right, he's giving him preference. There's a difference, there's this whole discussion of whether the right of the right-hand side person is wajib. Or is it just a mustahab thing to observe? So some say it's wajib because look, the Prophet ﷺ is asking him. He could have like just overlooked him and said. The others say no, the reason he overlooked him, it can't be wajib, it's mustahab. And the reason the Prophet ﷺ didn't just give it to Khalid radiallahu anhu, I'm thinking when he's younger anyway, right? Is because it's adab, it's respect and it's actually mercy on our young that we don't make them feel bad, right? This just goes to show the level of consideration of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'll give you an example. There are certain scholars, you go to visit them, right? For example, if I go, or somebody else has gone there, another scholar has gone to visit another scholar, right? One scholar has gone to visit another scholar. He's gone with somebody else who's not a scholar. Sometimes the person you've gone to visit, they'll put all of their attention to the scholar only, and they won't give the other person that's with them any regard whatsoever. He doesn't exist, right? He doesn't exist. He's just there as a driver, as a khadim, you know, he doesn't exist, right? As though he's not a human being, you know, whatever. Yet I've seen some ulama, and one of the, and I must mention his name, Maulana Salim Doratsab in Leicester. You can go to him with whoever you want, he will give each person attention, right? He will speak to each person with attention. He won't disregard anybody, and that's a sunnah. Because you can see that from here. Khalid bin Walid was older, much older than, he was a commander. I mean, he was done. You know, he was really, you know, advanced. Abdullah ibn Abbas, you know, was a young child. Plus, he was cousin of Rasulullah, very close to Rasulullah. Rasulullah didn't have to explain anything to him. But he's still giving him that right. And it's to teach us, right? It's to teach us that he's younger. Talk to him, right? You know, talk to him. Tell him, look, it is your right. But if you don't mind, give it to him. Now, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he says, فَقُلْتُ مَا كُنْتُ لِأُوْثِرْ عَلَى سُؤْرِكَ أَحَدٍ. I'm not going to give anybody preference over your leftover, right? I'm not going to give anybody preference over your leftovers. He says, no, I'm not going to give it, I'm going to take it myself. And Khalid bin Walid probably didn't look at him and give him the eyes and like, you know, what's wrong with you and things like that. It was just very casual in those days. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was there anyway. So you can see how each person is looking at it from a different perspective. Now, the thing here is that the reason why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has done this is to firstly make Abdullah ibn Abbas feel good, right? Because it's his right, although the other person is older. The other thing is to teach adab, that this is what, when you grow up, you have to do this. Abdullah ibn Abbas was going to grow up, he was going to teach people as well. And it's also to tell him, look, it is your right, but he hinted to him that, should I give it to him first? Like, give it to him first. He didn't tell him straight, give it to him. He's like, can I give it to him if you don't mind? But he didn't tell him. But he was showing him adab of elders. So the Prophet ﷺ, the reason he said it is to tell him that maybe this is better. But Abdullah ibn Abbas looked at it from the perspective, Rasulullah and me, direct, khalas, finish. The question that arises here is that Khalid bin Walid wasn't going to finish it off. If it went to him, he wasn't going to finish it off, and Abdullah ibn Abbas was going to be left over with nothing. So some have raised this question that it would have been better, in fact, because then he's got the barakah of the Prophet and a great Sahabi like Khalid bin Walid, who drank poison and it didn't affect him. Right? Although that was probably happened later, but you can imagine the status of this Sahabi. So he would have got the barakah of both. But then to Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu's defense is the fact that, just like in hadith as well, we try to get it from the highest person up there, even if you heard it through somebody else to Rasulullah sallallahu the teacher before him, you're going to try to get it from, because the closest, Rasulullah, he's just drank from, his saliva is on there, I'm going to drink from there. If I give it to Khalid, he's going to maybe drink from the same place, and then I've lost it. Right? So there's, all sides are fine, but you can look at it from all of these different sides, it's all fine. But generally, it's showing us adab, and that's the main thing. It's showing us that you have to be compassionate with the young when it's really their right. You shouldn't just disregard them just because somebody else is there. You should talk to them, you should be nice with them, like that. And at the same time, you should respect your elders, and you should teach them that they should also give preference to their elders. Another issue that comes about here is the discussion of giving preference to something, somebody else, where you should be at the front. So the example there is, you're in the first saf, there's somebody in the second saf. So you tell them, you come here and I'll go back. There's a difference of opinion here among the ulama. Some say this is very wrong, you shouldn't do this. Because in front of Allah, we all need to get further up. That's why you should never make dua for somebody else before you make dua for yourself. First, you make all the dua you want for yourself, because we need ourselves more than anybody else to survive in the hereafter. In this world, yes, we give preference to everybody else, but when it's for the hereafter, we want it for ourselves. You know, not that we don't want it for others, but only for ourselves first. So according to some ulama, Ibn Nujaym, he mentions this. This is called itharul ghayr fil qurb, which means to give preference to somebody else in matters that take you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the other ulama mentioned that if the other person has some virtue for some reason, then inshallah, by you doing that, you will get reward. You've got your reward already. You've given preference to them, so inshallah, you'll get your reward as well. But there is an ikhtilaf I just want to mention. If it's about imamah, the greatest reward in a jama'ah goes to the imam, right? Huge reward. There's a huge reward that goes to the imam and the mu'adhin. That's why Imam Abu Hanifa used to do adhan and iqama and a salat. That was really cool, that must have been. Adhan, iqama, salat, nobody else, you know, I just do my stuff. Nowadays, if somebody does that, I'm sure people are going to say, "Oh, badukara kare," you know. But seriously, that's what Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah used to do. Okay, in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's Bilal radiyallahu anhu. So we have that precedence there as well. Give people, you know, give other people a chance as well. But if you're there and you put somebody else in front of you, if they're equal to you, then you shouldn't do that. You should go yourself. That's why it's actually a sign of the Day of Judgment, that people will be pushing each other, "You go, Imam, you go, Imam, you go, Imam." If they're all the same, right, and somebody's telling you, "Go and lead the prayer." Like, you know, you're out there somewhere and you need to make salat, and somebody pushes you forward. You shouldn't humble yourself. It's not humility. You're preventing yourself from getting a greater reward by not leading the salat. Especially if everybody's going to read the same way, everybody knows a similar masail. For example, you're in a tablighi jamaat, for example. Right? Everybody's similar, maybe, right? And you go somewhere, cafe, whatever, somebody's leading imamat. If somebody is telling you to go ahead, bismillah, go. That's why one of our teachers, Qari Siddiq, used to say that when this happens and you don't go forward, it's a sign of the Day of Judgment. It says that people will be pushing each other. Each person will be not wanting to lead. So if somebody tells you to lead, just lead, right? Unless you know there's somebody superior to you, for sure, then let them lead. The other thing is that in some communities, drinking from the same vessel as another person is seen, people don't do it. But there's some hadith, listen to these ahadith. Once the Prophet ﷺ wanted to drink zamzam water, and so Abbas radiallahu anhu said to Fadl ibn Abbas, his son, because remember, they were in charge of the zamzam well. So he said, go get some other water, the other water that's in the house, another supply that they had in the house, because فَإِنَّمَا أَسْتِقَايَ إِسْتَعْمَلَتُ الْأَيْدِي, the the water that's in this, where the Prophet ﷺ wanted it from, lots of hands have touched it, that cup or whatever, the vessel or whatever it was, lots of hands have touched it. So get the one that's untouched. So the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا أُرِيدُ بَرَكَةَ أَيْدِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. I want the barakah of the hands of the believers. Right? Such simplicity, subhanAllah. You know, such simplicity. I want that one from the believers. He said words to that effect. In the Jami' al-Saghir, it says that the Prophet ﷺ used to sometimes send to bring water from the public places where water was available. And the water used to be brought from there. You know, if you go to Syria, for example, in the middle of the road somewhere, there'll be a cooler. It says, Ila Ruhi, whatever. You know, it's Isal al-Thawab for someone. It's a water supply that somebody has made waqf and endowed for their father or something like that. So whoever drinks from there, they get the reward. It's a public kind of place. And you know, in the masjids, you have the water supply and they have this metal cup that's linked to a chain so that nobody steals it. Well, not steal it, but nobody misplaces it, right? And it's like 10 years old, rusting silver cup that they have. You seen them? You know, one of the worst things that you'll see in masjids, and I don't know, nobody's got it yet. You know where the drinking water will be? It'll be next to the wudu tap. So if you want to go in just to drink water, your feet are going to get wet. Because it's right next to the wudu place, one lone tap down there. Come on, make a place. I think here, alhamdulillah, we've got it. At least there's a water cooler that's on the left-hand side where it's generally drier. But in many masajid, it's right there in the corner somewhere. You have to look for it. Nobody's going to drink water? SubhanAllah. So, we've got a similar tap on the right-hand side, right in the corner. Not even like the first one, but the last one on the right-hand side. It's kind of weird. I don't know who thought of that. I don't know where it comes from. I mean, I remember when I went to some place in Gujarat, half doors in the toilets. Just wondering how that was. Half a door in the toilet. Because you don't really need it when you're standing up. You sit down and do it, right? We know nobody stands up and relieves themselves in, you know, Muslim communities. So you sit down and do it. When you sit down, the door's fine. When you stand up, you don't need it. It's just saving some wood. And there's some place there is no door. Because you got a lungi on and, you know, you got your own door as such. But yeah, I think the masajid, they need proper water places where you can drink water. I walked into a new masjid the other day up north somewhere. Same problem. So the Prophet ﷺ used to send someone to get water from these public places to get the barakah of the other Muslims, their drink. SubhanAllah. Just as the ruling, can you drink from other people? Of course you can, unless they've just eaten something haram very recently. Then it would be polluted. Can you drink from a non-Muslim? Can a Muslim drink leftovers from a non-Muslim? You can. From another human being, you can, as long as they haven't eaten something haram in the last 2 hours or whatever it is. You know, so much that it's been refreshed, the saliva has been refreshed. It's permissible. Whether you want to do it or not is a different story. But there's no barakah, obviously, in that one. But it's permissible. That's what I'm trying to say. Men and women, that is also permissible unless somebody's going to get some haram feelings by that. Then it becomes haram for that reason. So Allama Shami has clarified the issue and he said that if it creates wrong feelings and passions within somebody to drink from the leftovers of a woman or eat from the leftovers of what a woman has eaten, right, then it's haram, then it's wrong for that reason, for that fitna. But otherwise it's permissible. So if she's, like sometimes, you know, somebody's eaten, there's been an invitation or whatever and there's food that's been left over, the women will not touch it. It is permissible according to... The main thing is, as simple as that, if you're just eating it neutrally, then it's permissible, because it's just another human being eating. That was the fiqh of this issue. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ أَطْعَمَهُ اللَّهُ طَعَامًا. Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala feeds, whoever Allah gives some food to, so this could be your own food, somebody else feeds you, فَلْيَقُلْ. Then he should say, as a mustahab, he should say after eating, اللَّهُمَّ بَارِكْ لَنَا فِيهِ. وَأَطْعِمْنَا خَيْرًا مِّنْهُ. O Allah, give us barakah in it. Barik lana. Give us barakah in it. Referring to all the people who are eating with you, or the Muslims in general. Give us barakah and blessing in it. وَأَطْعِمْنَا خَيْرًا مِّنْهُ. And give us even better than it. Feed us even better than it. So that's another dua that you can read after eating. Allahumma, barik lana fihi wa at'imna khayran minhu. Allahumma barik lana fihi wa at'imna khayran minhu. Bless us in it and give us even better than it. The other dua is Alhamdulillah alladhi at'amana wa saqana wa ja'alana muslimin. All praises to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who fed us, gave us a drink and made us of the Muslims. Then he said, وَمَنْ سَقَاهُ اللَّهُ لَبَنًا. Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives milk to. So if you drink a cup of milk, you know, your morning milk, night milk, whatever it is, whether it's pure or mixed with a milkshake or whatever it is, فَلْيَقُلْ اللَّهُمَ بَارِكْ لَنَا فِيهِ وَزِدْنَا مِنْهُ. Well, he said either خالص or ممزوجًا بِمَاءٍ أو غَيْرِهِ. Right, mixed with something, with water or something else. I mean, what do we have these days with milk? It's milkshake, right? فَلْيَقُلْ اللَّهُمَ. I wonder about the milkshake. Is it really made of milk? Or made of, what do you call it? Some kind of powder, something. You don't know what's made of what nowadays. Artificial eggs, right? You buy them in a box. Egg substitute, you call it. You can actually buy it in the supermarket. Egg substitute. So you don't know what you're eating nowadays. فَلْيَقُلْ اللَّهُمَّ بَارِكْ لَنَا فِيهِ وَزِدْنَا مِنْهُ. That's the main thing. Whether it's substitute, it doesn't matter. You can still make this dua. Oh Allah, بَارِكْ لَنَا فِيهِ. Give us barakah in it. وَزِدْنَا مِنْهُ. And give us an increase in it. If you notice, both of the du'as are very similar, except the words are different. Bless us in it, they're the same. وَزِدْنَا مِنْهُ. زَادَ يَزِيدُ means to increase. زِدْنَا مِنْهُ, give us more. In the other one, it's أَطْعِمْنَا خَيْرًا مِنْهُ. So in this one, it's quantitative. You get more quantity, give us more of it. In the other one, it's qualitative. It's أَطْعِمْنَا خَيْرًا مِنْهُ. Give us better than it in the food. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, he mentioned a fadila about milk. لَيْسَ شَيْءٌ يُجْزِئُ مَكَانَ الطُّعَامِ وَالشَّرَابِ غَيْرَ اللَّبَنِ. There is nothing that can replace food and drink, that can be a replacement for food and drink, except milk, right? Not nourishment and stuff like that. Although that's probably milk with stuff added to it again. But the main thing, the Prophet ﷺ said, if you don't want to eat one day, you don't have food or whatever, milk is a good substitute. It's the one comprehensive substitute, both as a drink and as a food product. I don't know, I remember reading somewhere that you should chew milk when you eat it because it's actually a solid in liquid form. Wallahu alam. I mean, I don't think we need to chew our milk because it's been pasteurized and homogenized and skimmed. The cream's been stolen of it, right? Seriously, our milk goes through some ajib processes. It's pasteurized, which is good because otherwise in India, I remember, if you bought milk, fresh milk from the cow or buffalo directly, at night you'll have to warm it up. You'll have to heat it up, boil it up, otherwise it'll go bad by the next day. It goes bad very quickly. You have to boil it up. That's essentially a pasteurizing process because it kills the bacteria that's going to, the natural bacteria in there, it kills them so that it doesn't spoil. That's why you do it. And every day you have to keep doing that to boil it up. Obviously, it tastes boiled then, UHT milk. That's why UHT milk has just been boiled at a very high temperature, ultra-high temperature. That's why it lasts for 6 months, because it's been boiled at that very high temperature. But now they have something else called flash pasteurization, and they have what they called special filterization, which kills takes out the bacteria in a different way. That milk costs a bit more. Then you've got the other thing is they take the cream off. Right, that's what you call skimmed milk. You leave a bit of fat in there. And then they do another thing, which is they break up the fat inside, right? There's a reason that they do that, and I forget the reason they do that. But lots of stuff is happening to our milk nowadays. He said there is nothing that will replace drink and food except milk that can stand in its place. Right, that's the hadith is completed. Imam Abu Isa at-Tirmidhi, he mentions a few notes about this hadith, which he's mentioned it, so I'm going to explain it. You may find that, inshallah, some of it is useful. Firstly, he says that, let's look at the chain of the narration, just so you know what he's speaking about. This hadith is related by, the previous hadith. It's this hadith. This hadith is related from Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. Now, he's actually speaking about the previous hadith that the most beloved drink to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the cold and sweet one. So in that, it's Aisha radiallahu anha who relates that hadith. Now, how do we get it from Aisha radiallahu anha? Urwa ibn Zubayr, her nephew, relates it from her. He relates it to the people after him. Who relates it from Urwa? Zuhri does. Imam Zuhri then relates it to Ma'mar. Ma'mar relates it to Sufyan ibn Uyayna. And Sufyan ibn Uyayna relates it to Ibn Abi Umar, not Abdullah ibn Umar, this is another Ibn Abi Umar, and he is the teacher of Imam Tirmidhi, who Tirmidhi gets it from. Okay? So we don't have to worry about the latest ones, but the Aisha radiallahu anha. What he's saying is that Sufyan ibn Uyayna, who is his grand sheikh, his grand teacher, right? He relates this hadith from Ma'mar, from Zuhri, from Urwa, from Aisha radiallahu anha. So it's a full chain. Urwa is a tabi'i, Aisha radiallahu anha is a sahabi. So you got the tabi'i and you got sahabi in between, which is normal in a narration. But he's saying that there are a number of other scholars at the level of Sufyan later on, Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, Abdul Razak, and many others, who relate from Ma'mar, from Zuhri, and there's no Urwa in between, no Tabi'i, no Aisha, but Urwa from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now the thing is that Urwa radiallahu anhu did not see Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, most likely. As far as I know, he didn't see Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So there's no Tabi'i in between, and there's no Sahabi in between. How can he relate directly from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What happens to the narration then? So this is a bit of a hadith technicality, but he brings it up. So what we've got here is Urwa is missing, and Zuhri relates directly, Urwa is missed out, and Aisha radiallahu anha is missed out. So Zuhri, the next narrator, he's relating directly from Rasulullah, and Zuhri never saw Rasulullah, for sure. So how can he drop two people in between? However, the narration that he quoted here has all of them, but others have mentioned the narration with those two people eliminated from there. So when you've got a hadith in which the Sahabi is not mentioned, you call that a Mursal hadith, right? You call that a Mursal hadith. That's why Imam Abu Dawud, he has his whole book called Kitab al-Marasil, where he's related all of these famous narrations where the Sahabi has been left out. The Tabi'i relates directly from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Somebody's been missed out, but it depends on the length and the strength of this Tabi'i. If he's trustworthy, then you would assume that he's got it from a Sahabi, even though he's not mentioning the name of that Sahabi. However, in this hadith, not only have you got a Sahabi missing, but you've also got the Tabi'i missing. Urwa is missing as well, according to those. That's called a munqati' narration. So a munqati' narration is where the Tabi'i is missing, and the one that won't have it missing will be muttasil, and the one that has a Sahabi missing is called a mursal. If it does have the Sahabi in there, it's called a musnad, which most ahadith are. So he says, وَلَمْ يَذْكُرُوا فِيهِ أَنْ عُرْوَ أَنْ عَائِشَةً. He says all of these others, Abdullah ibn Mubarak and others, when they've related this hadith, they've dropped the two. They have not mentioned Urwa or Aisha. This is also how Yunus, another famous muhaddith, and many others have related it from Zuhri. They've all related the same one with those two missing. Mursalan. So Imam Abu Isa al-Tirmidhi, our author, he says that the only person of those later narrators, the only one who's mentioned the whole chain is Ibn Uyayna. But there's strong narrators on his level, Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak and others, who have not mentioned those two. Which means that we now bring in another terminology. When you've got one later narrator, like fourth level, fifth level, who relates something extra that the majority of other strong ones have not related, then this is what you call a gharib hadith. You call this a gharib hadith. Gharib means, gharib in Urdu means poor, but in Arabic, gharib doesn't mean poor. Gharib means a loner, somebody alone, isolated. So he's relating more information which others are not relating. So we're going to call this gharib. Gharib doesn't mean that it's weak or that it can't be sahih, but it will be sometimes you'll have to look at to compare it with the others. So that's a bit of usul al-hadith, explain to you. That's a bit of usul al-hadith. According to the jamhur, which means according to the majority of scholars, a mursal hadith can be used as evidence. There's nothing wrong with it, as long as the narrators are all trustworthy. Because you'd expect that they've just missed those names out for not a reason to, because they're trying to hide something. They just missed it out. for some reason. According to Imam Shafi'i, he has a bit of a difference. He says a mursal hadith can still be an evidence as long as it's supported by a connected narration, a full connection, like this one is connected. Now, out of those two, from a narration's perspective, the shorter one with those two missing, that is actually more sahih than the joined one. According to Imam Tirmidhi as well, in his main book, he says this one is more sahih than the other one. So the shorter one that has two people missing, that's actually more sahih, because that is how it's really been related. And only one person, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, is the only one who's mentioned the full version. All the others, Abdullah ibn Mubarak, they were of no lower caliber. In fact, they were probably of higher caliber. They've mentioned the shorter one, which if they restricted it to the shorter one, it means that's probably how they heard it. And somehow, Sufyan, he must have heard it differently, or wallahu alam, he may have been estimated that it must be these people that they've related from. Right? So wallahu alam, Allah knows best, but the one is sahih. But just a bit of usul hadith. Now, then he said, قال المصنف حديث حسن. Then regarding the next narration, I said, remember the question appears here is Khalid bin Walid, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anh, go into the house of with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Maymuna radiallahu anh comes and serves them. So isn't there a parda issue? Isn't there a hijab issue there? Right? So he clarifies that. Which goes to explain that in Imam Tirmidhi's time at least, he knew this question would arise and he clarified it. So you've got some people today, for example, like you've got Sheikh Yusuf al-Qardawi, right? Great jurist, but he writes in his Al-Halal wal-Haram fil Islam. He writes that if a husband has his friends over, it's okay if the wife is covered with a head covered, not face, that she come and serve them. There's nothing wrong with that. That's his opinion. But here you've got Imam Tirmidhi from the early centuries clarifying that, look, don't misunderstand this. There's a reason why this happened. And I'm sure all of you have a question about this as well. Does anybody know why that happened? Good. MashaAllah. And Abdullah ibn Abbas, he was also a nephew. Right? Abdullah ibn Abbas was a nephew of Maymuna. And so was Khalid bin Walid. She was well connected. She was a very high profile woman. Maymuna radiallahu anha, ajib woman, right? And mashallah, it's good. Where do you get that from? Oh, the book. All right. So you should read more of those instead of wasting time. It's good information. Alhamdulillah. Maymuna radiallahu anha. We've spoken about Fatima. Khadija. Aisha radiallahu anhunna, Maymuna radiallahu anha. Name is Maymuna bint al-Harth, daughter of Harth. Al-Hilaliya al-Amiriya, wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She was a few fadila, about a few virtues about her. She is the first woman to become Muslim after Khadija radiallahu anha. She was married to somebody else, but she was the second woman in Islam to become a Muslim. Muslimah. Her name used to be Barra. Barra means very obedient and pure and so on. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam changed the name to Maymuna. Maymuna comes from the word yumn, which means the right side again. It's good, it's like taking optimism from something as well. It's to the right, right? She used to be the wife of Mas'ud ibn Amr al-Thaqafi during Jahiliyyah time. They separated. Then Abu Rahm ibn Abd al-Uzza married her. He passed away. So now she's divorced. She's divorced or separate, whatever it was in Jahiliyyah time. And then widowed. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married her. In Dhul Qa'dah, in the seventh year. She was one of the last wives that he married. Last of the wives that he married. This was during the Umratul Qadha. When the Prophet ﷺ was on his way for the Umratul Qadha, he married her in a place called Sarif, which is on the way from Medina to Mecca, 10 miles out of Mecca. He married her there, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then made it such that she also passed away in the place that the Prophet ﷺ married her in Sarif. Right? He also, he got married, but because they were going for Umrah, they didn't consummate the marriage. When they got back to that place, that's where they consummated the marriage as well. Then she passed away later on in that same place. She passed away in 61 Hijri, at 80 years of age. And Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, her nephew, prayed her Salatul Janazah. She was buried there as well in Sarif. I don't know, has anybody been to Sarif and seen her? It's on the road? Okay. It's on the way to Medina Munawwara between Tan'im and the Wadi. That's what it mentions. And they've made at that time they'd made a masjid and over the by the grave, and people used to go there for barakah and so on. She's now, listen to, she's a sister. She had some high profile sisters as well, all married too. So she's the sister of Lubaba al-Kubra, the mother of the Abbas, Ibn Abbas. Ibn Abbas, Kuthum Ibn Abbas, the other, Abbas radiallahu anhu's wife. So her name was Lubaba al-Kubra. One sister was Lubaba al-Kubra. She had another sister, Lubaba al-Sughra, right? So you had two sisters called Lubaba, so there's nothing wrong with naming. If you really like one name, you can have two girls named Aisha, right? Aisha, big one, and elder and younger, you know, Kubra and Sughra, right? So there's nothing wrong with that. So this Lubaba al-Sughra was the mother of Khalid bin Walid. So what does that mean, Khalid bin Walid, to her? Maymuna? Her nephew? Right, because his mum is her sister, so these were two nephews that were there with that. That's why she was feeding them so casually. Then she was also the sister of Asma binti Umais. One sister produces Abdullah ibn Abbas, another one produces Khalid bin Walid. Another sister was Asma binti Umais, but she was half a sister only through the mother. Their mothers were the same. She is the wife of Ja'far radiallahu an. Right. She's the wife of Ja'far radiallahu anh. Another sister, Salma binti Umais, who was the mother, who was the wife of Hamza radiallahu anh. And she is the last of the wives that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam married. And it's also mentioned that in the Quran where it says, "Aw imra'atin wahabat nafsaha," a woman who gives herself to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it says that she is probably the one that did that. Why? When the Prophet ﷺ proposed to her, she was on a camel. She was riding a camel when the Prophet ﷺ proposed to her. And she said, instantly she said, "Al-ba'ir wa ma alayhi lillahi wa li rasulih." This camel and everything on it is for Allah and His Messenger. And she said to Abbas radiallahu anhu, I delegate you as my wakil. You can do whatever you want. So the Prophet ﷺ married her. And she's a great narrator. A number of people have related from her. Abdullah ibn Abbas, especially. She's the same wife that, if you remember, Abdullah ibn Abbas wanted to find out how Rasulullah ﷺ spent his night. So he asked permission, "Can I spend a night with you in the same room?" So it was with Maymuna radiallahu anha. The Prophet's turn was with Maymuna radiallahu anha. He spent the night there and he watched when the Prophet ﷺ got up and did tahajjud and so on and so forth. So Imam Tirmidhi mentions she is the aunt of Khalid bin Walid, and also the aunt of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anh, and the aunt of Yazid ibn al-Asam. He mentions that as well. And then he mentions a few other points. He says that the people have a difference of opinion about this narration from Ali ibn Zayd ibn Jud'an. Some people have related from Ali ibn Zayd ibn Amr ibn Abi Harmala, and some have related it from Shu'bah from Ali ibn Zayd. Faqala, and he says from Ali, from Amr ibn Harmala. The Sahih opinion is that it's related from Umar ibn Abi Harmala. And that ends our chapter here. Inshallah, the next chapter is about the way Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to drink. But I wanted to just mention one final point. This is a divorcee, a widow, and she's got a proposal. And subhanAllah, marriage was just so easy in those days that the Quran had to mention that you're not allowed to propose to a woman when she's in iddah. When she's in her waiting period after the 3 menstrual cycle, 3 months after her husband passes away, so her husband divorces her, or 4 months. Within that time, you're not allowed to propose to a woman. There must have been a reason for that. Nowadays, nobody proposes to a divorcee. It was just so easy. But you see, in those days, what you had is you had the ability of multiple wives, which today is just crazy, right? So you had the ability of multiple wives, number one. You had concubines, number two, right? Number three, it was easy to get married if you were divorced. Where would they be zina? How can you do zina after that? Nowadays there's an explosion of zina. But still, none of the widows, nobody wants to get married, right? They get depressed. Really big problem we have, right? And or they feel they don't want to get married. They get turned off men to such a degree, and you know, because people, the country looks after them and so on, they just don't want to get married because they've got a very bad, you know, attitude towards men now. It's just major. These things need to be dealt with at some level, right? Because zina spreading, and there's a problem. And people aren't getting married until they're 23, 25, 30. That's another ridiculous aspect. And you hardly heard of zina during time. There was one or two instances, but nothing like this. Allahumma anta as-salamu anka as-salam tabarakta ya dhal jalali wal ikram. Allahumma ya hayyu ya qayyum bi rahmatika nastaghith. Allahumma ya hanan ya manan la ilaha illa anta subhanaka inna kunna min adh-dhalimin. Jazallahu anna Muhammadan ma huwa ahlu. Allahumma fi lana warhamna wa'afina wahdina warzuqna. Allahumma atina wahdi bina waj'alna hudatan liman ihtada. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun 'alal mursalin. Alhamdulillahirabbil alamin.